Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now let me conclude the history part. So we covered it so that you know the background of this recent phenomenon called atheism. Although it is ancient, as we have seen, some people were either atheists or semi-atheists sometime. Even in the Muslim history, we had a movement called rationalism. You know about Mu'tazila, right? Mu'tazila were a people who were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy or Greek skepticism. A lot of them were actually Aristotelian in the approach. So they were basically either Platonists following Plato or Aristotelian following Aristotle's method. So some of them actually started to use Greek philosophy to look at Islam. You know when you put shades on, right? Can I borrow your shades?
Very quickly.
So these are shades. And now if I paint these shades green and I put them on, I will see green, right? So they have to be clear for me to see clear. A lot of these early Muslim rationalists, they put on these rationalist shades on, Greek philosophical shades on. So they started to look at Islam through these shades. So if anything that agreed with the shade, of the shade showed, they accepted it. Anything that the shade was not showing, they would not accept it. But they would express doubt about it. To put it in simple terms. So they became, or they came to be known as Mu'tazila. That's why some of the issues arose at the time of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, and his issue, you know, his experience with these people was called the Mihna. When Imam Ahmad was actually tortured by three khulafa, first was Mamun, then it was Mu'tasim, and then it was Wathiq. Mamun, Mu'tasim Billah, Wathiq Billah. Three of these Khulafa Banu Abbas, they were heavily influenced by Mu'tazila, rationalist thought. Mamun was the man who initiated this institution called Baytul Hikmah, the House of Wisdom. And it was like a library or institution where he gathered Greek works written by Greek philosophers on a number of different topics, such as medicine of Galen, known as Jalinus in Arabic, or Archimedes, known as Archimedes, Aristotle is Arastu, Socrates is Socrat, Hippocrates is Bukrat. Okay, these are some of the names of Greek philosophers. So their works were being translated in Baghdad at the time of Mamun, and a lot of people became heavily influenced by these writings. They were translated into the Arabic language, and then they started to read them, and skepticism started to come in. And that's why the imams initially, they stood up to this threat called blind rationalism. Okay, because now we had two groups: rationalists who were using human rationale to judge everything, okay, even God. So you're using human rationale to judge even God, right? And on the other hand, we had the traditionists were mainly traditionists were mainly muhaddithin, people of the tradition, people of the Sunnah, people who are studying Quran and Sunnah, they were saying that we simply hear and obey, we don't question the vision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the question of the creation of Quran arose, the creation of Quran. Okay? The Quran is created. Now it's a lecture in itself, we don't want to go into the details. And Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal was the leader of those who were saying that the Quran is not created. In fact, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi was initially of this view as well. He was influenced somehow. But then he had a long discussion with one of his students, Qadi Abu Yusuf. Qadi Abu Yusuf convinced his teacher that believing in the fact or in the notion that the Quran, not the fact, the notion that the Quran is somehow created leads to eventually kufr. It takes a person out of Islam. It leads to that. Okay, so Imam Abu Hanifa was convinced. Imam Shafi'i was also of the opinion that the Quran is not created. It's the kalam of Allah, it's the knowledge of Allah. Allah's knowledge is not created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah, is not jahil one day and then he grows in knowledge. You know, this is the reason why we, in the Gospels, we read that Isa alayhi salam, when he was born, it states that he grew in knowledge. Like, so the Christians claim he's God. So we ask them, if he grew in knowledge, how is he God? If God is not, God does not grow in knowledge. God is not like human. Allah's knowledge is eternal with him. Right? So the Quran is not created in that. Because the Quran is the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? It's the kalam of Allah. So he was tortured for 14 years by this group. And then came Mutawakkil. Mutawakkil, who came after Wathiq, and he stopped all the mihna. He stopped the inquisition. This only happened at this time, when the Khulafa, they started to torture all the ulama. Torture, killing all the ulama who disagreed with this opinion. And the main proponent of this opinion was a man called Ahmad bin Abi Dawood. Ahmad bin Abi Dawood. He was the main proponent of, the main instigator of this. He was a scholar and he was of the Mu'tazili view. So he got the Khulafa to torture all the ulama. Just like a lot of people nowadays think, when you are a staunch traditionalist, people say, oh, he's extremist. You know, these people, they are narrow-minded. They don't want to listen to us. So this is what was happening. And in fact, in reality, the people who are attacking you are the ones who are narrow-minded. So when you look at people like Dawkins talking, Dawkins is accusing the people of religion of being narrow-minded, backwards. But in reality, he himself is narrow-minded and backwards. That's the reality. Because the people of religion are tolerating people like him. You know, but he has little tolerance for people of religion. I have seen him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. You know, in Ireland here in 2011, the brothers know we came to a convention of atheists from all over the planet. They came here and they did speeches. And Dawkins, in his speech, I was there personally. I heard him. He said that religion must be eradicated. Religion must be eradicated. And he was questioned, even he had an interview with Mahdi Hassan, of Al Jazeera, English. He had an interview with Mahdi Hassan. And Mahdi Hassan picked on this point. You should go and watch that interview. Very interesting interview. So, this happened at that time. So this rationalist movement came into the house of Islam as well. But by the grace of Allah, the traditionists were able to overcome this problem. And it was dealt with early on. Then from the Mu'tazila thought came other branches, which we don't have to, this will turn into a lecture in Islamic Aqeedah. That's not my purpose. The purpose is to highlight a movement that happened in Islam, and it did not gain much ground. It did not gain much ground, although there was a very small minority group called Ikhwan al-Safa. Huh? Ikhwan al-Safa. Okay, these were again known as free thinkers or rationalists who questioned a lot of basic things in Islam. They started to question Islam. So the rise of atheists or people who had atheistic tendencies were very few in the Muslim history. Because of the way Islamic civilization worked, in the Muslim civilization, people were not persecuted as they were in the Christian civilization, in the West. The sister is gone now, so I can use the word the West. Okay? I'm free to use the word. Right? She had some valid points to make, alhamdulillah, may Allah bless her. She was a very good sister. She's very concerned. She has a lot of passion for Islam and Muslims. And she feels that Muslims are not doing enough. And I believe she's right. She's right. But this distinction, you know, the West and the non-West, it is there. We can't get rid of it. It's real. Okay? Whether we like it or not, it's there. Right? So what happened in the Christian world at that time was an outcome of oppression. So in the 18th century, there was an accumulation and there was an explosion of atheism that led to this. In the Muslim world, we have very few examples where even like people like Ibn Rushd. Now imagine.
What is the period of this Mamun?
8th century. Huh? Sorry, 9th century. 9th century CE. Okay. It is the second century of Islam. 190s. 190s. Okay? So we're talking about 190s onwards. Harun Rashid was the father of Mamun. And he was in power in 170 Hijri. Okay? So 190s. When did Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal die? We have Imam Abu Hanifa, who died in 150. Imam Shafi was born in 150. The year Imam Abu Hanifa died, Imam Shafi was born in that year. Okay, Imam Malik died in 179. And Imam Ahmad, if I'm not mistaken, he died in 220s. If I'm not mistaken, Allahu Alam, or 241, if I'm not mistaken. I may be wrong there. Imam Ahmad's death, the date of his death, I may be wrong there. But this is happening in the 190s, 200, basically. 200s, early 200s. That's when this is happening. Hijri, okay? And in Isui, it is the 9th century, 800s. Okay? So, where was I before you asked that question?
We were discussing about these people, Mutashim, and what happened after that.
No, no, I was going to mention something. No, Ibn Sina. Ibn Rushd. Ibn Sina. Ibn Nafis. Okay. And there were other philosophers, not Ibn Nafis was not, sorry, there was another one, I forgot his name. Sorry, Al-Farabi. Al-Farabi was a philosopher, yes. So these people, they had some problems, no doubt. Ibn Rushd, because even though he was such a big theologian, he was a faqih, okay, and he was the Qadi of the Maliki fiqh in Qartaba at his time when he was alive. He was a highly educated man in Islamic sciences. But even someone like him got influenced by some of the thinking of Aristotle.
And what was the period of those?
Ibn Rushd is 12th century, 1100s. Yeah, in Qartaba. And Aristotle was of the view that the universe is eternal. It is eternal. The Quran tells us Badi'u as-samawati wal ard, right? But Ibn Rushd got influenced by Aristotle, unfortunately, and he started to write follow some of his ideas and started to put them in his books. And that's why he was deposed. He was taken off his post and he was sent to Morocco. He was sent to Morocco in exile. He died in Morocco, Ibn Rushd. Okay? So he had some problems. Ibn Sina, on the other hand, had some similar issues. You know, because of his philosophy, he got heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. He came up with funny ideas. Some ulama of Islam even declared takfir upon him afterwards. They said he was out of Islam. Okay? So there are three examples like that in our history. Then came Al-Ghazali, Imam Al-Ghazali, who wrote heavily, extensively on philosophers. He was himself a philosopher. He taught, Imam Ghazali taught in Nizamiya, in Baghdad. Nizamiya, Madrasatul Nizamiya, was the Oxford University of the world, not only the Muslim world, it was the most prestigious institution in the world. Okay? And Imam Ghazali was the chancellor. He was the head of the university in Baghdad. Okay? He was originally Persian. He also wrote in Persian and Arabic. He wrote in both languages. Ghazali. Okay? And Ghazali died in 1111, if I'm not mistaken. He died in 1111. Okay? Yeah.
Wait, can I ask why Al-Ghazali left the university?
Yeah, I'm coming. I'm very quickly coming to that. So Imam Ghazali, because he was teaching at the university and he was teaching philosophy, he was a very sophisticated man, obviously, and he became very arrogant. He started to think that, you know, he's someone big, and people were praising him, people were inviting him to dinner, so it got to his nafs. He realized that his nafs has been badly affected by his position in Nizamiya, and because he's the chancellor, he has started to now think that he's someone big, and you know, he started to feel that he needs a break. This is not good for his soul. Why is he doing it? Is he doing it to show off to people? Or is he doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If he's doing it to show off, it's going to end. But if he's doing it for Allah, it will last. So Ghazali, because of these thoughts, because of some inner problems he had, some spiritual issues he had, he resigned from Nizamiya and he went to Jerusalem. And he in Jerusalem for years, he remained in seclusion. You know what you call muraqaba, or what you call, he became an ascetic, you know, a mystic. He just completely went away from the dunya, from the society, so that he can focus on himself. He can focus on his soul. And this is not a bad thing. People think it's only Sufis who do this, yeah? No, wallahi, it's a big problem. We have to work on this. We have to work on ourselves. Sometimes we need to break. We need to sit down in a corner sometimes and we need to think, what are we doing and why are we doing it? What's the purpose of it? And this is not something only Sufis do. No, this is from Islam. What we call tadabbur, tafakkur. It is in the Quran, afala yatafakkarun. Allah says, again and again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks you in the Quran, afala yatadabbarun. Do you not do tadabbur? The tadabbur in the Quran. So we should look into the Quran and do tadabbur. So Imam Ghazali, he went away. For years he stayed away, and then, having worked on his soul, fixed himself spiritually, alhamdulillah, he was satisfied, he came back, and then he started to write against philosophers. So he wrote this book called Tahafut al-Philosopher, The Incoherence of Philosophers. It is available in English translation. It is a very, very, it's an amazing work. So he criticized the philosophers, and he said, these philosophers, most of them are a bunch of idiots, sorry to put it simply. He goes, they think and think and think and it leads to nothing. They think, they go for 20 years and they come back to the same place. Okay, so his conclusion was that we have to control our thinking. Okay, we have to follow some authority. And he said, it is Allah who should follow. So Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, he wrote against the philosophers. Then Ibn Rushd wrote, because Ibn Rushd came after Ghazali, right? So Ibn Rushd wrote The Incoherence of the Incoherence of the Philosophers. Yani he wrote that Imam Ghazali himself was incoherent in his criticism of the philosophers. After Ibn Rushd, another man came, I forgot his name, another scholar. He wrote The Incoherence of the Incoherence of the Incoherence of the Philosophers. Yani he picked on Ibn Rushd, that Ibn Rushd himself was incoherent when he criticized Ghazali in criticizing the philosophers. So this tradition continued in the Muslim world, and then came Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah afterwards, who wrote extensively on Greek logicians. He wrote a critique of Greek logic, and it is also available in English translation. You can find it in English. And unfortunately, we have had very few people in the Muslim history who have been able to, since Ghazali and Ibn Taymiyyah, there's another name I can think of. His name is Shah Waliullah. Does anyone know Shah Waliullah? Shah Waliullah. Shah Waliullah, who was born in India, 1704, and he died in 1762 in India, Ad-Dehlawi. Shah Waliullah Ad-Dehlawi, who was a great scholar in India, who wrote very, very powerful works on a number of different issues affecting Muslims at the time. His magnum opus, is that what you call it? Right? Magnum opus, is that correct? Right? His major work was called Hujjatullah al-Baligha. Hujjatullah al-Baligha, which means the decisive argument from God. Decisive argument from God. In this book, he philosophically justified Sharia. He explained why Sharia is not against human rationality, rather it is very rational. Sharia is very natural. So this book, I strongly recommend everyone should read it. It is available in English translation. It has to be read. In fact, one of the scholars from India, Siddiq Hassan Khan, Rahmatullahi alayhi al-Qunuji, a great scholar, who also wrote in Arabic and Persian and Urdu, three languages. The ulama, they know him. Siddiq Hassan Khan said about this book, Hujjatullah al-Baligha, that there has never been a book like it in Islamic history. Put it this way. He finished it. He said, there has never been a book like it in Islamic history because of its slew, its methodology, the methodology he followed, Waliullah, Shah Waliullah Dehlawi. He also wrote on philosophers. But since then, it's been very quiet, unfortunately. So we need more Muslims to come forward who have solid knowledge of Sharia and then study philosophy, current philosophy, recent philosophy, so that we can actually defend Islam effectively. Philosophy is a tool. It is a tool. And it is not recommended for anyone to go and study. No, you should study Islam. You should have solid knowledge of Sharia, Quran and Sunnah. Then go into philosophy. Inshallah, then you'll be okay. And this is what Imam Ghazali said. Philosophy is not for every Tom, Dick and Joe. Okay? Not every person. It is for people who have solid knowledge of Sharia, and very few people should do it. That's why very few people got involved in it. Decisive argument. Decisive argument from Allah, from God. Okay? It is available in translation. Okay? If you Google Shah Waliullah and Hujjah, just put Hujjatul al-Baligha, English translation. Just Google has made life very easy nowadays. Just put Shah Waliullah, Hujjatul al-Baligha, English translation, and the images will come up of the book. Okay? The one in particular I recommend is a translation by Marcia K. Hermanson. Yeah. Marcia K. Hermanson. It's a woman. She has translated Shah Waliullah's work, Hujjatul al-Baligha. Yeah. Sorry? Yes, we're coming. I'm still finishing history part. Okay? So now, this is what happened in Islamic history. So it wasn't like what happened in the Western history. You know, that's why there was a reaction. We haven't had a reaction in the Muslim civilization or in the history of Muslim civilization because we haven't had the experience Christian philosophers and thinkers were having in the West. Okay? There were many free thinkers, many people who wrote works and expressed their ideas, and they were not burnt at stake. They were not hunted. The government was not going after them to kill them. You understand? There was no inquisition in the Muslim world. The only example I gave you is the mihna of Mamun and Mutawakkil and Wathiq, and that's it. It's the only example we have. So we have nothing like what happened in the West, in the Christian world. Okay? So there was a reaction. There was an explosion of reaction, you know, in the 18th century, and it became atheism. So in the 19th century, this is where we want to end, you know. Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher, I think this is how you spell his name. Yeah? Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher, who died in 1896, I think. 1896. He said, God is dead. A'udhu billah, thumma a'udhu billah. God is dead and we have killed him. He was talking about the social reality of Western Europe. That now people have divorced Allah, God, from their lives. Christianity is gone. Not that he was in the favor of God, Christianity. He criticized Christianity. He said, do not be two things. One I don't remember, the other he said Christian. He said, don't be a Christian. Don't be a Christian. And because he said, Christianity leads to slave morality. Slave morality. So you will become slaves to a system that you don't understand, which is Christianity. Okay? So your progress will stop. You cannot think anymore freely. Because you cannot think freely, you will not make any progress. This is what he thought. And he also said, God is dead. And we have killed him. That meant that now we have become cosmic orphans. Cosmic orphans. We are now orphans. Yani, we have killed God. Socially, we have completely divorced him from our lives. Now we have become orphans. We don't know what to do now. And Nietzsche, he said that this social death of God, you know what he was not referring to literally, physically. He meant socially, God, we have killed him, we have removed him. Now this social death of God will lead to major problems in the future. Nietzsche said this, right? And this is exactly what happened, what we saw in the 20th century, you know, the Second World War, the First World War, and the moral decline, you know, the revolution in 1960s. What is it called? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Mm-hmm. What happened? The hippies. You remember 1960s? Mm-hmm. And then television and and now, lo and behold, internet and all of that. Okay? So, this is what Nietzsche was talking about. Social breakdown. Mm-hmm. Societies will break. They will fall apart. Because God is dead and we have killed him. We have removed him from our lives. So, he's talking about Western societies in particular. It's not happened, alhamdulillah, so far in the Muslim world. But now we come to the point. It is now the influence is coming in through internet, through a number of different avenues. So, atheism, which was a reaction in the West to a particular historical situation, which I talked about in the previous session, now we will talk about its rise or trends, atheistic trends in the Muslim youth. Are you guys clear so far? Mm-hmm. Are you guys clear so far? Any confusions, anything you don't understand? So now I'm leading up to this. What caused the rise of atheism? We discussed that. And we did a comparison with the Islamic civilization, that Islamic civilization did not have the problems of the West. That's why we did not have the same reaction in the Muslim side of the world. Okay? So now what's happening is, because of an increase of globalization, okay, a lot of ideas are freely coming in to the Muslim lands, and we have lost that Muslim civilization. We are no longer upholding that Muslim civilization. We are a confused people. And some of the causes of the rise of the atheistic trends in the Muslim world are as follows. And I've been following a very good list on this. Okay. What are the causes of the rise of... These are the causes of the rise of atheistic trend among the youth in the Muslim world. And they go as follows. Now, first question I want to address very quickly, is there a problem of atheism in the Muslim world?
Yes.
I'll cite three cases very quickly so that we are all in agreement before I start. Egypt. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm coming. Bangladesh. Okay? Pakistan. Even Saudi Arabia.
Turkey.
Turkey is a, no, it's a different case altogether. Turkey actually is coming back to Islam.
Yeah.
Having tasted secularism for one century, Turkey is now actually coming back to Islam, alhamdulillah. Someone went to Erdogan, I heard the story, Allahu Alam, how true it is. They said to Erdogan, why don't you implement Sharia? Ya akhi, ya akhi. You know what the brothers, some brothers, they go, why don't you apply Sharia in Turkey? Like, you know, and he said, my people are not even Muslim. They're not even Muslim. Let me bring them into Islam and then I will give them Sharia. If I give them Sharia now, they will say, oh, what is this? Right? So let them come into the fold of Islam and then they will have Sharia. I don't know whether this discussion took place, but I heard this news. Someone was telling me that this is a discussion Erdogan had with someone. Okay. Sorry?
When he was mayor, I heard that.
Allahu Alam. I don't know how true this
is.
Yes, yes, it is. It is. And it's true. If you go to Erdogan and tell him today, Yani, we know Erdogan is Islamic by his outlook, his approach. He's not a secularist. Okay? We know from the changes he has brought in Turkey. Turkey is a place where 20 years ago, 15 years ago, you could not even, subhanAllah, see hardly anyone in hijab in Turkey. You know? In 2005, I went to Turkey, it was a different place. In 2010, within 5 years, Allahu Akbar, the landscape changed. Landscape changed. So it's a very good change he's bringing, and we ask Allah to strengthen him so long as he remains sincere and dedicated to the cause of Islam. So Egypt, you saw what happened during the Arab Spring. You know what happened, okay? The issue was not Mursi. The issue was not Mursi. Mursi is irrelevant. Mursi, for and against him, became a question of Islam and Kufr in Egypt. We're not saying Mursi was a prophet, or Mursi was perfect, or Mursi did everything right. We're not saying that. The issue was, the ones who are supporting Mursi because they knew he's the only option they have available. Right? So Islam-loving people, they started to vote for Mursi. Others, they said, no, we don't want Mursi. We want something else. Okay? They didn't like Mubarak. They didn't like Mubarak. Right? So some of them, actually even some of the secularists voted for Mursi because they wanted to get rid of the Mubarak establishment, because after Mubarak was removed, his establishment was still there. And it is still there, unfortunately. It has come back. Okay? So, you know what happened in Egypt. It was a big wake-up call for the Muslim world. Allahu Akbar, so many people, they actually not only misunderstand, and why were they like this? Because they misunderstand Islam. They have no knowledge of Islam. All they have seen is sound bites on social media coming from the West, or maybe TV channels, programs, whatever influence they had, there was a problem. There was a problem. A lot of these youngsters had a problem with Islam, right? Yes? Likewise, Bangladesh, recently we've had the issue of bloggers. So many bloggers are writing anti-Islam pieces, and some of them have been killed. Some of them have been killed by some unknown personalities. They're walking on the street and someone came and killed them. And it happened in few cases. But the government obviously is not very much pro-Islam, unfortunately. And that helps some of these people to come out and start writing blogs. There's a guy called Mufassal Islam. He's very prominent on social media. He's always making anti-Islam videos. He's an apostate from Islam. You know, he's an atheist. And he's making videos against Islam and Muslims. So, Pakistan is not as bad as the other two cases, but it is happening there. I visit Pakistan very often in institutions, secular institutions where children are being taught by atheists. Some of the professors, teachers who are teaching them science, philosophy, sociology, history, they are not even Muslims, they are atheists. They're atheists, and they're hidden atheists, undercover atheists. They don't actually expose their actual true views, but they, when they teach, they put confusions, questions in the minds of children. And because they're not answering the questions, children go away confused, and sometimes it accumulates to become atheism outright. Saudi Arabia is happening. I saw a picture recently. I don't know how authentic this picture was. The picture was taken in Masjid al-Haram. Are you listening? Yeah? And there's a guy, not with his face, but with a placard, small placard. I am atheist and I'm proud. And in front of the Kaaba is in the background. So he's standing on one of the galleries in Haram, and the picture was taken that I am an atheist and I'm proud. Okay? So it's happening in Saudi Arabia as well. Whether the picture is true or not, we know there are some cases, some people have written some stuff against Islam online. And this is not because these people have studied Islam thoroughly or understood Islam even properly. They are people who have a number of different problems. Okay, again, it still remains a reactionary movement. What's happening in Egypt is a reaction to a particular situation. It's not intellectual in nature. What's happening in Egypt is not a bunch of intellectually convinced philosophers who have come to realize that Islam is false, hence we will break away from Islam. No. Most of these people are not even properly educated, okay, in Islam or other sciences. Likewise, in Bangladesh, it is a reaction to a situation. In Pakistan, we will see, it is a reaction to a situation. So you all agree that this problem is there? Yes? Okay. Let's move on. So what are the causes of these trends within the Muslim youth? Point number one, parental inability. It starts in the family. It starts in the family to transfer faith. The parents are not actually working on the children. They have left their children to schools and colleges where they get all kind of brainwashing. Number two is educational institutions. These are the causes of the rise of atheistic trends among the Muslim youth. Educational institutions. Okay? Number three, power of media and social networks. Media and social networks. I'll quickly discuss the details as well. I'm just putting them down for now. Number four is political unrest. Number five, technology and science. Technological advancement and science. Number six, peer pressure. Number seven, role of clergy or the failure of clergy. Clergy means ulama, scholars, right? Number eight, sisters, can you see it? Number eight, terrorism or militancy. Number nine, exposure through travel. So travel. Some of them travel and then something happens to them. Multiculturalism, mixing with a lot of other cultures. These are some of the causes. Environment in educational institutions, number 10 and 11, okay? Environment in educational institutions. And number 12, number 12 is our negligence. This is something, our negligence towards a number of different things. So I will now one by one address them, inshallah ta'ala. So, cause number one, the reason why atheism or atheistic trends lack of satisfaction with Islam, questioning Islam, doubting Allah, is arising in some Muslim youth. By the way, this problem is not as big as it may become in the future if we don't understand it now and do something about it. Hence, this very lecture shop. This is why we're having this session. Parental inability to transfer faith. Parents, generally nowadays, what is the attitude towards children? What is the standard, normal attitude towards children? And I'm not talking about special parents. I'm talking about the norm. Pakistanis, Bengalis, Egyptians, and the other Arabs, from Libya or, Algeria, Morocco, wherever you come from, or Syria, What is the normal standard practice with children?
Fulfillment of their physical needs, that's all.
No. How do we teach them Islam? Right. What is our? Sorry? Okay. Parents themselves don't know. Sorry? Khalas, Quran. Khalas. This is it. That's what we do. With our children, send them to the masjid so that they can read the Quran. Okay, read the Quran for what? So, Alif, Ba, Ta, Tha, Jim, Ha, Kha. Khalas. You learn that, and then you learn how to join the letters, and then you learn, you read a book. A book called the Quran. Okay. These children, wallahi, in some cases, they don't know why they're reading the Quran. They don't even know why. And the imam, in some cases, is beating the hell out of them. Or cursing them. Oi, read the Quran. Don't look up. Read. For that 1 hour becomes, so difficult for these children that they do not look forward to that 1 hour of the day. Do you agree? They run away from it. They are running from it. They don't want to know. They want to go and play football. They want to go and play the game on computer. They're not interested in that 1 hour because the way it is better not to teach them that. I believe it is better not to teach them that. If this is how you want to teach the children the Quran, and this is what's happening in the entire Muslim world. We are teaching our children Quran like you force feed an animal when he's sick. In the back in the day, I was in a village. I lived some part of my life in a village. When the buffalo would get sick, to give medicine to the buffalo, they used to put a big pipe in the mouth by force and then put the medicine in it because the medicine is bitter, the buffalo won't take it. So you force feed the Quran to your children like that. You put that big pipe in their mouths and they put the Quran through it, Allah, like a bitter medicine. You remember I mentioned Shah Waliullah Dehlavi. Why did he become such a big scholar? Why? What happened to him? In his case in particular, he said his father, Shah Abdul Rahim, have you heard of a book called Fatawa al-Hindiya? Al-Fatawa al-Hindiya. Huh? Also known as Fatawa Alamgiri. You know about it? It is the largest collection of fatawa, fiqhi opinions on the Hanafi fiqh. For the Hanabila, for the Hanbalis, we have Al-Mughni, yeah? Al-Mughni ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, right? We have Al-Tamheed for the Malikis, the Sharh of Mu'atta Imam Malik, right? For the Hanafis, the largest collection, like with other fatawa Qadi Khan or Fatawa Tatar Khaniya, we have the biggest, is called Al-Fatawa al-Hindiya. or Indian fatawa, or fatawa Alamgiri. Aurangzeb Alamgir was the king by a number of different scholars. This is the point I'm going to make. It's not by one scholar. A committee of scholars, Hanafi scholars in India, they came together, and the king of India, Aurangzeb Alamgir, he sanctioned that they should compile this encyclopedia of rulings on a number of different issues. One of them was Shah Abdul Rahim, the father of Shah Waliullah. And he taught his son with immense love and compassion. Shah Waliullah remembered this for the rest of his life. He actually mentioned this in his books that I was taught by my father with extreme love and compassion. He would sit me down with love and compassion and teach me the Quran. He would make a point out of it. He would give me respect and honor. And that enabled his son, who was 17. Waliullah was 17 when his father passed away. Shah Abdul Rahim died when Waliullah was 17. His name was Ahmad Qutbuddin, but he's famously known as Waliullah. Because of his character, people came to call him Waliullah, because he was so special a character. And at the age of 17, he took over from his father and he started to teach in Madrasa Ar-Rahimiyya in Delhi. And he taught for the next 12 years. And then he traveled to Hijaz for 14 months, where he took knowledge from the scholars in Hijaz, took hadith authority from them, studied Bukhari, Muslim, Darimi, and Mu'atta Imam Malik. And he came back to Hind and he wrote a commentary on Mu'atta. This was the first commentary ever written on another book of hadith apart from Bukhari in India. This was the first time. And it was Mu'atta Imam Malik. He called it Musaffa. Musaffa in Arabic and Musaffa in Persian. He wrote for his people. Why did he produce all this work? And then he wrote a large compendium on the issue of Imamah, because there was a very sharp rise in the Shia influence in India at the time. So to handle it, he wrote a book called Izalatul Khifa An Khilafatil Khulafa. It was a four volumes work talking about the issue of Imamah, and he discussed the entire history of early Islam, and he presented his case basically in this. And then he wrote the book Hujjatullah al-Baligha. All of this because of his father's love. His father's love. And then what happened to his son, Abdulaziz, Shah Waliullah's son, Shah Abdulaziz, who died in 1826, who was a teacher of many great personalities in India, one of the greatest scholars, actually, in the Indian history. He also said this, that I cannot thank my father for all the love he gave me. I cannot even thank him enough for causing me to memorize the Quran. Allahu Akbar. So, parents, when you want to give, you put more attention towards so-called secular education. You want to make sure you give gifts and presents to your children when they bring an A star or A plus or B or something like that. You know, when they hit a good mark in mathematics, and which is good. But when it comes to Islamic education, it is just a side business. Yeah, they will read the Quran and somehow they will automatically become angels. Allah will bless them. There will be so much barakah from the Quran, which is good. No doubt. Right? But barakah comes with what? Harakah. Yeah? As they say, when there's no harakah, there is no barakah. Right? You can't just sit there and say, Ya Allah barakah. Allah barakah. It's not going to happen. You have to do something. You have to get up and Allah will bless you. Likewise with the Quran, teach them with action. Sit with them. Have a stronger relationship with them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open the doors. Actually, you know, the next part was the solution. But we are discussing the problem as well as the solution at the same time, inshallah ta'ala. Okay? So, this is what we're doing in this session, inshallah ta'ala. And then we will end with the solutions. You had a point?
Yeah, just forget what you said about the Quran school. You know, it's also great to say that there's a lot of good teachers that teach the Quran. There's a lot of scholars who recommend it as well, isn't
it? Right. Sorry. My wife was there, but she's gone. Alright, give us samosas.
Yeah. What I was saying is, you said the Quran schools, they force them. There's also a lot of Quran schools that are good as well, and they teach them.
Yes, I'm not talking about them. They are exceptions, Yaki. I know. I have seen. Forget about this. The Quran schools you're talking about, they are exceptions. They are very few. I have seen them. I have seen them. Right? But have you been to a madrasa? Have you been to a madrasa?
I went to one.
Not here, not here. I'm not talking about the Western world, because you are influenced by Western standards here. The standard of education is good here, although it's very materialistic in its outlook. Because the children are always taught to get good grades, okay? Not good character, not good manners. So the focus is getting good marks. Somehow get good grades. Get good grades, good grades, good grades. This is all it's about, right? So you want to get top marks so that you can go to the top university. Then go to the top, top, top. Top what? When you're not teaching them to be good humans. Okay? So it's the core of Islamic education is morality, ethics, the morals of Islam. You should be able to make these children good people. And this is not going to happen just by, reading the Quran to them without explaining what it means. What are the morals of the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? So, if you go to a madrasa, I'll give you my own example. The problem I'm talking about. Why there are atheistic trends among Muslim youth. Why are they increasingly going away from... It's not because Islam is false. Islam is not Christianity. It's because of ignorance. It's because the way it's taught, it's the way it is presented to the children. Yeah? The first exposure they have with Islam is negative. Make it positive, make it loving, make it fun. And now people are realizing it. Okay? Let me give you an example. I went to a madrasa in Pakistan. And this is it's a bad case. I'm not saying it's a good case. Because I'm sure there are better cases. But I'm talking about these cases, which are the majority. Which are the majority. I went to a madrasa. Wallahi, it looked like a prison. Wallahi, it looked like a prison. I would not send my child to a place like that if I love my child. And there are children walking around because they are... And there's another issue. Only poor people send their children to these madaris because they can't feed them. They don't have any other... But how are they taught? They are taught like animals. When you look at their beds, they're dirty. When the toilet... So they are being taught Islam. Islam in the madrasa. What is Islam? Basics of Islam. Basics of Islam, nadafa, tidiness. You will not see it. The toilets are filthy. The kitchen is filthy. The beds are filthy. The children, their clothes are not even properly washed. They're not taken care of. Allahu Akbar. What Islam are you going to give them? And these are the very children who will come out and they will become the part of the system. So when someone comes to them with questions, intellectual questions, they're not able to answer them because they haven't been even taught properly. To be able to answer. You will not get shawaliullah from a madrasa. You will not get shawaliullah from a madrasa like this. What I have seen. I was there in this is another case now. Another case. I went to a madrasa there. And I did a short speech for 15 minutes. And in this speech. This was in Lahore. In Pakistan again. And I spoke to these kids from 10 to 17. You know, these kids were aged between 10 to 17. So I said, you guys, you are the most special people in the society. I got their attention straight away. I said, you are the best people in the society because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made you the imams. You will become the imams of the society in the future. You will come out. Don't think your job is only to go and take a masjid and take 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 rupees wage and live your life for the rest of your lives there in that place and not do anything else. You are the leaders. You are the best people in the society. So don't degrade yourselves. Don't think that you are being fed with charity money and you have no value in the society, like people treat you badly. So I said things like this, emotional things to them, and they became very emotional. 15 minutes, only 15 minutes. When I finished my talk, wallahi, they stampeded me. You know, they attacked me, all of them. They came to me and I thought maybe I've said something wrong. Yeah? And they, one is kissing my hand, the other one is taking my head and kissing my head. And when I picked up my shoes, the child took my shoes off me. And I was going to cry. Why are these children behaving like this? He took my shoes and he put my shoes next to his chest. And then he put my shoes in front of me when I went out. He opened the door for me. So I said, oh, subhanAllah, what's going on with these children? And I asked the teachers. The teacher said, you know what you said to them today? No one has given them spirit like that. Encouragement. No one has lifted, their drive is dead. They don't want to do anything in life. Because the way they are taught by the teachers remind them every single day, you are being fed with charity money, you are charity cases, you're no good, you're just only for, you know, the low jobs. You're not for the high fly people. Allahu Akbar. So how are you going to get shawaliullah from places like this? So the way Islam is taught by parents and in the society at large is a big problem. It begins at home. And when children come from broken families, wallahi, I was recently again in Karachi, and a child was brought to me, a young man in his 20s. His father brought him to me, and he said he's becoming an atheist. So talk to him. So I had a long discussion with him. And then I realized in the discussion that it is not Islam or his thinking. It is what's happening in the family. His father and mother are divorced. Okay, the mother is in New Zealand and the child lives with the mother, and the father is in Karachi. So he's come to visit the father, and now the father spoke to him, and when he expressed these things, the father became worried. The father is a practicing Muslim man, but there's a broken family. And the child, when I asked him simple questions about Islam, he didn't have the answers. So I asked him, how can you reject something without knowing it? If you don't even know what Islam is, how can you reject it? Then I realized it is the experience he had in his life. So parents sometimes, because how we are doing things at home, we are not treating our children properly. We are having fights with each other. We have broken families. Because of that, the children start to have problems. They start to question Islam. They start to reject Allah because the life is not being fair with them. The parents have not given them enough love, enough compassion. They don't have a very close relationship. So when you sit with your children, you know, it's a reminder for me as well. I have four children. Okay? The reason why my case has been, because I haven't had, wallahi, I'm telling you honestly, I haven't had time to sit and teach my children Islam properly. Why? Because I've been so busy. I've been so busy in my life for the last 10 years. I've been going around and doing lectures and this and that. But my children have been coming with me. They have been listening to my lectures, my talks. They've been going to the masjid with me. So because of my activities, they have been involved in my life. Right? But someone who is not as busy as me, sitting at home and not talking to the children on the dinner table, you're not talking to them about Islam, the beauty of Islam, the Islamic civilization, the achievement of Muslims in the past, how can we revive it again? Conceptual topics. We don't talk. So this is why children start to become increasingly distanced with Islam. Okay, and then every time there's a problem, they blame the culture. They blame Islam. And then they see this American TV program on the screen, which is the ideal American situation where the child and the parents have a very close relationship. They think, look at these people. They're better than us. They're better than us. Look at my father. I can't even talk to him. Look at this child, he can speak to his father. So parents should go to the children. Tell them, my child, I am here for you. Do you want to speak to me? Is there a problem? I love you. I want to sit with you, read this book with you. You know, wallahi, the children will love it.
But 90% of the parents don't have time.
Yes.
They are so busy earning,
yes,
for families. So this is basically social pressure on them. They have,
that's
to,
right.
Kids have to be in the weekend house as well.
Yes, yes. So I can give you statistics on top of statistics to prove my point. But you know where the problem is. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And this is one of the most common problems we are facing. And this is one of the biggest reasons as to why children are becoming increasingly dissatisfied with what they have lived so far. And they blame Allah and Islam for that and the culture. Next point is educational institutions. So when you send your child to an educational institution, do some study on it. Why are you sending your children to an educational institution where they are taught nothing but repulsion towards Islam? They are nothing but being fed with poison. Okay, I'll give you an example. I went to Lebanon some years back. We were invited by the Muslim students there. You know why? Because they felt increasingly threatened or cornered by an onslaught of atheism. Okay, a lot of these kids who go to the American University of Beirut. If you have been to Beirut, in fact, this university was created with the purpose of promoting secularism, and it is one of the hubs of atheism in the Middle East. It is very likely, if your child went to this university, that it is very possible that the child will come out an atheist because of the environment. And we will talk about the environment in educational institutions. There's always a party, there is clubbing, there are gigs going on, there are singers coming, okay? And people with Islam, Muslims are looked at. It's a Muslim country. Beirut, Lebanon is a Muslim country, predominantly, okay? So why is that happening there? So we went to this institution and we did some lectures. And why did this happen? Because we came online, we started doing some videos, some activity on atheism, and started talking about atheism. And these guys, they thought, okay, hold on. These guys, they were desperate. These Muslim kids in this university, they were desperate that they need someone to come and defend Islam. They were not able to do it. They didn't have the knowledge and the tools. Allahu Akbar. So this came across our videos and some articles in Khalaf. We pay for these guys to come over to Lebanon and they will do. So we went. Myself and brother Hamza, who has written a book recently on atheism. Okay, you should get his book, inshallah ta'ala. It's called The Divine Reality and the Mirage of Islam and the Mirage of Atheism. Okay, can I get rid of this? You have all taken this down here. Sorry? 5 minutes break? Okay. So, he has written this book, The Divine Reality. Islam and the Mirage. You know what the Mirage is, yeah? When you see in the desert, and it's not there.
Yeah.
It's not there. Yeah, Sarab, yes? Yeah. So, basically, we went there to Lebanon, and just the fact that Hamza stood there to debate the head of philosophy department, his name was Bashar Haider. Okay? The head of philosophy department, his name was Bashar Haider, and he was an atheist. So he had a debate with Hamza. Alhamdulillah, Hamza did very well. And they were shocked. Some of the students there who thought, that's it, atheism is the way, Islam has no legs to stand on, they were shocked to hear the case of Islam. And the Muslim students became so confident. They became so brave. And then they started to study. And now, mashallah, some of them are themselves doing a lot of good work, you know, because they got that push, that drive. So this was happening because of the institution they went to was confusing them. And the people who are teaching there have been chosen carefully. So when you send your children to educational institutions, do some study. Be careful. Okay? Unless you have a very strong relationship with your children and you teach them Islam personally and the Islamic side is being filled properly, don't send your children to institutions where they are very likely to lose their faith. Okay? And this is what's happening in places like Pakistan, where in some schools you cannot teach Islam. You cannot in Pakistan, right? It's a Muslim country. And Pakistan is a very conservative country. It's not like, you know, Dubai. Pakistan is not like Dubai. Muslim people are very conservative. You cannot see a woman walking with miniskirt in the street. It's not going to happen. She's going to get picked up. If not by the police, by the people. The people will go and cover her. What were you doing? Why are you walking like this in the street? It's going to be a ajeeb, strange thing. But Dubai is not like that anymore, right? It's become normal. Huh? So there are countries like that in the Muslim world where people are conservative. Okay? There are countries like Egypt. There are countries like Egypt, even, I don't know about Egypt, but Sudan. Sudan, very conservative. Okay? There are places like Libya. Libya. I was in Libya, Allahu Akbar. You know, one thing I saw in Libya, the people are very conservative. People are very religious. Okay? I didn't see that in Morocco. I didn't see that in Tunisia. But in Libya, it was a contrast. People were very religious. Okay? So, and it's because of the way governments have taught the people and conducted their business. So, educational institutions are very... So, I went to a school in Pakistan. Now, this is again a personal story. So that you know what's happening to the children in these institutions. Educational institutions, it's very important for you to know what you're doing with your children. Okay? And if you know you're sending your child to a dangerous institution like that, where the Islam is being questioned, then work on your children even more. Make sure your children are not confused about something. Okay? So, I went to this school and I was asked to talk about the legacy of Islam. What was my topic? The legacy of Islam. So I started to speak about the legacy of Islam with the children. Many youngsters there listening to me, A-levels, O-levels, you know, students. And they were there. So their principal was there who had a very secular kind of outlook. You can see this lecture on YouTube. You will see the the encounter I had. It was filmed and it was put on YouTube as well. Okay. So she said, why are you talking about Islam? Islam is like, Islam is the only... Why don't you talk about Gandhara? You know, like they have some Indian civilization in ancient civilization. Why don't you talk about the Buddhist civilization and the Hindu Gandhara civilization? I said, okay, my topic is Islam. If you give me the human legacy, I will talk about the Romans and the Greeks and all of them. But my topic is Islam. So what's your problem with Islam? She said, Islam is not the only way that promoted peace and harmony and justice. There are other things as well. I said, of course, there may be. But my topic is Islam. So I started giving references from some Western scholars who have praised Islam and Islamic civilization. And wallahi, the kids, they started to support me against the principal. And they were like non-stop applauding me. Every time I made a point, they were applauding. So I realized they have Islam inside them. They have Islam inside them. They are inclined to Islam. They don't dislike Islam. They are being brainwashed by teachers like this Islam is being taken away from them systematically because the educational institutions are not deliberately not teaching them Islam or taking them away from Islam. Solution now. What are we to do? Again, solution I saw again in Pakistan. I'm mentioning Pakistan because this is something I came across. Okay? I'm sure that this is happening in other places as well, in other Muslim countries as well. Sudan, Egypt, wherever Muslims are waking up and now they're coming up with their own educational institutions. So I went to this school in Karachi. It's called Reflections. Okay? It's called Reflections and what do they do? They teach Muslim children with top of the range standard of education. So what they have basketball courts there, they have swimming pools there, they have race courses, you know, so they have table tennis stadiums there, they have a very, very beautiful library, so they have made Islam attractive for them. It's an example of Islamic civilization come back to life. So they're being taught mathematics, chemistry, biology, physics, all of that. At the same time, in year 8, they are being taught the commentaries of Ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani and Bukhari, right? They are being taught the commentary of Imam Nawawi on Sahih Muslim. So they are being taught complicated works on Islamic theology as well at the same time. So, and then again, they are being taught about the Muslim civilization, what Muslims achieved in the past. A very good project. And you know, the line is huge. People have to queue up to join the school. You know, so many people have applied. And people who have little connection with Islam. But when the child will come to the school, the child will go away with a very good memory of Islam. Because the child has been nurtured about Islam, how beautiful Islam and Islamic civilization is, Islamic morals and ethics. Okay, it's happening. One of the schools there actually, they took their children. This school took the children for paragliding and skiing. Okay, when you go to a madrasa, an Islamic institution in Pakistan and ask them, do you take your children skiing, football, cricket, something like that, or take them to a library or to a museum to stimulate their minds, make them think? No. No. Never.
Resources.
Sorry? Resources are, not only resources, it's not the issue of resources, it's the will, it's the mindset. What is the madrasa child going to do in the museum? Allahu Akbar. That's the mindset. What is his business in the museum? What is he going to do with books? Collecting books. Let him read the books in the madrasa, the curriculum, that's it. Don't go outside. So, these kids, they're working on them, they're nurturing them, they're making them love Islam. And wallahi, the way these brothers are teaching them is absolutely amazing. They show them with action, you know, with example. And there are many more details I can share in this regard. So the point is, if institutions are not there, establish your own. Work hard. Build curriculum. Build curriculum. Work hard, make your own institutions, and the solution will be found, inshallah ta'ala. So have a school, and if you don't have the curriculum, make an Islamic curriculum. This is the start. The curriculum, wallahi, we are teaching, you know, what is it called, the course in Madaris? What is it called? Darse Nizami. It's called? Darse Nizami, yeah? An-Nizamiya. How old is it? How old is it? Sorry?
8 years.
No. It takes 8 years, yes, to do it. But how old is the curriculum?
15.
Sorry? 1,000 years old.
So it's not updated.
It is by Nizam al-Mulk, the one who made the Nizamiya in Baghdad. Ghazali was the chancellor, yeah, right? We are still teaching the same course. I'm not saying it's bad, it's good. But maybe it needs to be reformed. Maybe we need to upgrade. We need to change it, make some positive changes to it. Right? So these are some of the things I'm talking about. Next point was in the list, media and social networks. Very quickly. Shall we take 5 minutes break? Very quickly. Okay, we'll have a 5 minutes break and we will talk about media very quickly so that I can have my samosas.